Whole political thing gets so wearying to me. Saw a guy with a political t-shirt, I guess just yesterday, and black t-shirt, white and red things, looked patriotic, and said, I vote Hillary for prison 2016. Interesting take on things. The Psalm 36, I've entitled it the Song of Happy Service, the idea of serving the Lord. The title is To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. A psalm is in italics because that's not there. It just says of David, the servant, and that word is primarily a slave. That's the thing, the slave of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, of Jehovah. We find in this, we're going to take our time to go through a section, but I wanted to share the whole thing with you. Psalm 36, 1 through 4, David describes the rebellious. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no God, no fear of God before his eyes. I was rather surprised to read that several of the commentators were saying, there's no way to make any sense of this. It must be an error in the manuscript. It must have been written wrong, must be something. And, you know, you have to have a certain arrogance to suppose that if you don't understand it, that it must be written wrong. It seemed pretty obvious to me and to a couple of others that I was reading that he says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that I get it inside my heart. I understand not just what they're doing, but I understand within my heart why they do it. You see, they're transgressing, they're the wicked. And I know why they do it, because there's no fear of God before his eyes. It's when we turn our eyes away from God. We're focused on things or whatever we want, you know. That's when we can excuse this. I was hearing about a lady who was rather alone in a large parking lot, and she was being attacked when she came out to get into her car, and she began screaming. The guy was threatening her, don't scream, but what she was screaming is her prayer to God. Oh, dear Lord, dear Jesus, save me for your sake. Make this man realize what he's doing. And, you know, can I say that's going to happen every time? Probably not. But what happened was that it put God before his eyes, and he just stopped, and he stepped back. His eyes were wide, and he just turned around and ran away. When you recognize that there is no fear of God before their eyes, and the blasphemous talk that I hear all around us today, no fear of God, no fear of judgment. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes. And then the phrase, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The Hebrew here, the King James margin says, to find his iniquity to hate. Before he's actually come to see this as a problem, before he comes to hate his sin, he flatters himself in his own eyes. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. They're sinful and they're deceitful. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. It's interesting here that when you see things the way they really are, doing it God's way is the wise way. Doing it otherwise is the foolish way. God's wisdom told us what is best for us and best for humanity. I remember Dr. Mike, our state veterinarian, I was asking him, are there insights in why God told the Israelites not to eat pork? rather staying with the sheep and goats and things like that. And he said, well, it is an interesting fact that sheep and goats are not in competition with man for food. They eat what man doesn't eat. Man eats what they don't eat. Pigs are in competition with man for food. So if there's a lack of, you know, it's hard to provide for your own family, you don't want to raise pigs. So even that, you see. I'd always heard about the trichinosis, the disease that you get into people by eating pork and so on. But we're trying to guess at what God's ideas were. Being all wise and all knowing, he chose the best way. Yes, sir.
I was taking a note one time and studying all the animals that were prohibited by God, because more than just pork, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They ate garbage.
Yeah, the seafood creatures that are bottom feeders and things like that.
And a lot of the land and air animals that they weren't allowed to eat, you know, carrion and refuse, and even pigs are the same way. Pigs will eat anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so I noticed that, and I was like, well, no wonder it calls them unclean. They're all garbage.
They're the garbage collectors of God's service. All right, well, he says that the person who's doing wicked has left off to be wise and has left off to do good. He deviseth mischief or vanity, emptiness, upon his bed, plots it out. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. We ought to get ourselves to abhor evil, not to see it as a fun time that we just restrict to doing it once in a while. Immorality, drug abuse, all of these things, we should abhor it. Just consider it the worst possible thing. Kylan Dalich, careful students of the Hebrew, at the outset the poet discovers to us the wickedness of the children of the world, which has its roots in alienation from God. They've turned from God, no fear of God, and that, you know, when you turn from truth, you must go to error. Just the logic of it. The next section, verses 5 through 9, he extols the various attributes of the Lord. He, being one who does fear the Lord, now turns and looks at the Lord. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, which the Hebrew is the mountains of God. The word God, the shortest word for God, El, is also the word for greatness and power. So it could be the great mountains or the mountains of God. Thy judgments are a great deep, great depth. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent, the Hebrew here, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied. And this, they chose that word because the Hebrew is watered. It's an agricultural concept that the people and the animals are well satisfied when they're well watered. With watered with the fatness of thy house, that which gives them everything they need. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. And we will look at these verses a little more closely. Verses 10 and 11, he addresses the Lord in prayer. O continue, or draw out at length, thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Some of you will remember Kathy Southard, who used to attend here, and She was reading this, and she told me that she had this funny image, the foot of pride coming upon him, this giant foot coming down, and crushing him. And I always have to think of that now every time I read this verse. But here's what he's saying is, you show your loving kindness, please, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Don't let the foot of pride come against me, because they would like to step on me. And let not the hand of the wicked remove me. They would like to pluck me from my position, from my pleasant places. So he prays for God's continual faithfulness and goodness to those that know him. This is central, you see. It's not who keeps a list, doing a proper list of laws. It's the ones who know God. This is the inner personal thing. And then he says, ask for God's righteousness, which is his righteous acts, to those who are upright in heart, not merely in outward actions. So this is, David was a man after God's own heart. He understood salvation, even as we understand that it's an inward thing. Verse 12 then says, his faith sees the overthrow of the workers of iniquity. It's like he's pointing his finger. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. I really like that. John Calvin said, here he derives confidence from his prayer, not doubting that he has already obtained his request. He hasn't actually seen it. He's praying for that to happen. But he just assumes it's going to happen. And thus we see how the certainty of faith directs the saints to prayer. And again, Kyle and Daly say, whilst the psalmist is thus praying, the future all at once becomes unveiled to him. Certain in his own mind that his prayer will be heard, he sees the adversaries of God and of his saints forever overthrown. And this is that joy of knowing that prayer is not just wishful thinking, that you're actually talking to a supreme being, one who can do anything and everything that you ask, even more than you ask or think. And then knowing the end of the story, that God finally takes the ungodly out of the way, we can say with him here, there the wicked have fallen. Well, let's go back to verses 5 through, 10? 5 through 9. And we want to look there, first of all, at the transcendent nature of God. When Brother Jeb was first doing his work on transcendence, he was explaining to me that the normal word that's used in that regard is called infinite. But he just felt that transcendence was better, because infinite is, in its meaning, a negative term, not finite. It's not fully descriptive to say, what color is that thing? And you say, it's not blue. It doesn't fulfill it. But transcendence, trans, crossing across, and like ascendance, stepping up, it refers to that which literally just bursts every barrier, greater than any possible measurement. Yes, sir?
Yeah, and it better reflects, you know, when the Bible talks about exceeding this, exceeding that.
Yeah.
The Greek is huperperosuo, which means to prosper beyond.
Yeah. It's bursting the seams. And so I immediately adopted that term, because I think that as a positive thing shows God not limited to our definitions. Infinite still works, but you have to say more than that. The transcendent nature of God, verse 5 and 6 and the first part of verse 7. Thy mercy, O Lord, O Jehovah, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, or the mountains of God. Thy judgments are a great deep. So we have the mountains and we have the ocean, you see. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Everything with life in its lungs. How excellent, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Looking at these characteristics then, this word translated mercy, Strong's 26:17, is the word for goodness, kindness, and faithfulness. This is the same word that's translated loving kindness there in verse 7. Why they chose to change that around, just for the sound of it, I think. This summarizes God's transcendent nature. This is all connected to his love. We find in the New Testament, God is love. Therefore, this is something that speaks of not just what he does or a frequent tendency, but who he is. And here, the one who connected with God says, your mercy, and in the heavens, I think the idea is that it's as high as the heavens, because he then says, thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. There's another thought of this, and that is that God entirely is apart from his creation. God in the heavens where he lives, and where he lived before he created, was love. This is who God is in the heavens, you see. Also, we find from the New Testament particularly that the act of love that he did providing for the salvation of mankind was actually in place before he created man. God, who sees everything all at once, understood that... I have to imagine it this way, that God, searching all the possible ways to create man, giving him the will to choose to love him back, that every way he did it, man would sin. There was no alternative way. As long as I give him the will to say yes or no, he'll say no. So that left him then, if he's going to create men, who will then, some of them will finally say yes and will be able to join him in the triune family, then he had to make a way for that to happen, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the way it is. You cannot live with God as a sinner. And so what we're find from Jeremiah and then explained particularly in Hebrews, the new covenant. He plotted that out, planned it out. It would take his own son to give himself as a human so that he might live and die, shed his blood for man to pay that penalty. That had to be done. And this was done so that any who would trust him, any who could hope on him, would be saved. Well, that was also done in the heavens, you see. And so the greatest act of love that the world has ever heard of was done in the heavens, and that before time began. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Daniel 1:9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And these verses illustrate the use of this particular Hebrew word. This is how it was translated elsewhere. The idea of Daniel being in favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs when he was asking him to give him a test on the food that he ate. So we find his mercy. Secondly, his faithfulness. This word, first of all, means firmness. This is praising God for his transcendent nature of being firm, unchangeable. Then it means faithful, as steadfast as the mountains, who are unchanging or firm, you see. That's the idea. Faithful, you can count on them. I always get lost. I I'm too inward. I'm driving along and I wake up, basically, and I wasn't really asleep. It was on automatic pilot. It works like that with my brain. And then I look around and I don't know where I am. I don't recognize it. I'm probably somewhere on the right path because that's automatic, but I don't know. Now I have to actually pay attention and find out where I'm. When I lived out in Denver, Denver is like a saucer. And so wherever you are, you can see the mountains to the west. I never got lost. The unchanging mountains were there. And I knew west and east. I knew the whole thing then. So that's God here. That's the word that is chosen, translated faithfulness here. And thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. The first use of that word is in Exodus 17:12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him for a easy chair. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were, and here's our word, steady, firm, until the going down of the sun. They were faithful hands. And the hands being lifted in prayer, the battle went toward Israel. The word is also translated truth 13 times. If you think of firmness, faithfulness, you see why it would be translated truth. Truth being, despite what the world thinks, unchanging. The truth being the way things really are. We see then a third word, his righteousness. It is translated righteousness 128 times out of 158 total passages. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, the mountains of God. And this righteousness refers to doing things right. Now, you have to establish what is right and wrong before you can say the person is doing it right. You may not decide that you're doing things right. That's not up to you. You don't get to choose what is right and what is wrong, you see. You may say, I'm doing it right in my own eyes. Well, okay. If that's true, then good for you, as long as what you consider to be right or wrong is actually connected to reality, which is God's right and wrong. God, who knows it all, in his very nature, always does the right thing. You and I, like peevish children, sometimes decide what would be right for me, and then we're mad at God because he didn't do that. My wife and I were eating down at Massachusetts Avenue yesterday. We had Cheryl's sister and her husband come over to our house and watch her dad. We had tickets for see some magic shows and things over there. They have a fringe festival, fringe theater. Not everything that fringe shows is decent or even worth thinking about. Some of my magic contacts, I found out that. So we went to five different shows, and three of them were magicians. One of them was a hypnotist, which was a fake thing. That's where you convince people to play along with you on stage. And nobody was in a trance. Everybody was just having fun, acting silly. I didn't like it. Then the other one was a man. It was called the Dark and Humorous Poetry. And so he told, dressed up, little change of outfit, and was a very good actor. So he was a little boy talking about a little orphan Annie came to our house today and talked about the goblins will get you if you don't watch out. So anyway, we were down there, and so we ate at Pizzology. And next to us was a little boy that had mommy and daddy wrapped around his fingers, you know. And if he didn't like something, if he would just, he would turn around and on the bench seat there, he turned around, put his face on his hands and knees, you know, and put his face in his hands. And they're so solicitous. Oh, what can we do to bring you out of this terrible thing? And I thought, well, this kid's doomed. This kid is doomed. No direction, no correction, no sit up and eat your meal. You know, please, one more bite. Just please, one more bite. I was sick of listening to it. Cute little kid. That was his problem. If he had a nice red scar across his face, things would be better probably. But I decided not to do that with a piece of hot pizza that I had in my hand. No, I just being silly. But the idea of righteousness is finding what is right and wrong. We do this sometimes as Christians. We come to thinking, well, you know, the way we do it is the right way. Take me to the Bible. Show me what the Bible says. You don't get to choose what's right and wrong. Your church practice doesn't get to choose right and wrong. God chooses that. So, you know, I've heard the preaching against women wearing pants. And I've seen situations where the church people were out, and activities and wind and so on, pants would have been so much more modest, just ridiculous. And it always comes across as, well, you're wearing what belongs to men, you know. I wouldn't wear the pantsuits that my wife wears. I don't think that is a manly garb at all. But, you know, find that. Find that in the scripture. The one verse, I think it's Deuteronomy, says, the woman is not to put on that which appertaineth unto a man. The word man there is Gabor, the mighty man of valor. I think he's talking about soldiers. So our country's in trouble with that as well. But at any rate, a lot of preaching. There was a time when one of the Beatles was wearing the wire rim circle glasses that preachers were preaching against wearing those kind of glasses. Do you imagine? I read a sermon by Billy Sunday against bicycles. People were out gadding around, weren't staying at home. He hadn't seen nothing yet, did he? Let's not go there. Let's be messengers of the Word of God. All right, I'm taking too much time. Then the fourth one is His justice. Thy judgments are a great deep, like the deep ocean. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. This word translated judgments often, in especially the Old Testament, refers to that concept of justice that you and I think. Judgment sounds to me like you're condemned, you know. That's the judgment. But this is the judge sitting in judgment, issuing justice. That's the meaning here. We find here in Genesis 18:25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. And then Abraham here is speaking, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's the word justice here. Wouldn't the judge do proper justice, doing the right thing? Exodus 23:6, thou shalt not wrest, twist the justice of the poor in his cause. This is not talking about the verdict, but the process of justice. And Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. You see that the concept here is weighing it to give proper justice, not just the verdict of judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. He says, I'm looking for proper justice here. So that's the word. Shall not the judge of all the world be proper in justice? Let us assume that he is. And where we don't understand, we didn't get to stand in the trial. We didn't hear all the evidence. We don't know everything that he knows. So what he chose is correct. And then he ends with his loving kindness. How excellent, how precious is thy loving kindness. This is not an additional one because he mentioned this translated mercy earlier. This is a summary. And David got it. God is the God of love. How excellent, how precious is your loving kindness. Not only in the heavens, as he said earlier, where the special abode of God, but also directed to the believer and is excellent, is precious to us. We then see, secondly, the result of realizing who God is. Now, talking about who he is, understanding something of the transcendent nature itself, we see in the second part of verse 7 the result of realizing who God is. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. When you truly understand who God is, then you understand what he does. You see that connection? Understand who he is, then you understand what he does. Then you can trust him. Trust is literally to seek refuge. I like that. Big of me to appreciate what God says. Or to flee for protection. And with the great qualities that we've just listed, who would be better to flee for refuge? Wings refers to, according to John Gill here, the hen that gathers her chickens under her wings and protects them in time of danger. And so it expresses both the paternal affection of God to his people and the protection of them. He didn't say maternal here, but that would be true as well. Come, gather in. They're going to have to go through me to get to you. So here's the one. You run to him when you have troubles, because he's the one you can trust. Then in the last part, verses 8 and 9, we see the transcendent blessing of trusting in him. They, the ones who trust in him, shall be abundantly satisfied, watered, with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. That's a pretty gushing, flowing concept of how blessed it is to have your trust not focused on this thing, that power, focused on God. Notice what you get. First, satisfaction. They shall be abundantly satisfied. Proverbs 5:19 uses that word to speak of the satisfaction of that a man gets from his wife. I would suppose that would be sexually as well as socially and everything else. My wife's a great comfort to me, a great satisfaction. Young man, we were at one of the shows, and young man came up to my wife and he says, "You're looking younger," as I remember. And I said, "Well, that's because we're celebrating our 47th wedding anniversary." He says, "Oh, all those memories takes you back." But my wife's always a satisfaction to me. Jeremiah 31:14, the word is used, "I will satiate." We don't use that much anymore, but that means completely satisfy the soul of the priest with fatness. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31:25, "I have satiated the weary soul. Came to me weary. I've given it everything it needs, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul." Filled them back up. When you think you are not satisfied by the things of the world, you have set yourself on a path never to be satisfied. that's a sad situation. You ain't never going to get there, you see. It doesn't happen. One time the millionaire was asked, how much money is enough? He says, just another million. Just a little more. There is no satisfaction. There's no ending that. But when you turn to God, when you turn to the things of the Spirit, there is true satisfaction. When you have the life of God in your soul, when you have eternity promised to you, that's ultimate. When you become an inheritor of God and His family, that's ultimate, you see. There can be no more. And so it is a satisfaction. Then pleasure. I'm a little disturbed sometimes with the sound of Christians talking about going to heaven where everything is, you know, wonderful and all that. It's like, it's like pagan concepts of heaven, you know. Every joy will be titillated up there and so on. Yet here is the true concept of pleasure. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. And I think that's very appropriate. What are the pleasures of God? And I want to drink deeply of that which is pleasurable to God. The word is only used four times, here and then in Genesis 18:12. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I waxed old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? The pleasure of husband-wife relationships, the pleasure of announcing to the people around her that I have, I'm expecting a baby, the pleasure of having a baby boy and seeing him grow up. She said, all that pleasure has been denied me. Shall I have it now that I'm old? Here is that family-oriented pleasure, and we get to drink of that from God. It's used third place, 2 Samuel 1:24. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Here is the delights of being honored by royalty. And I find that to be quite appropriate as well. You and I, humble people walking through this earth, will find ourselves elevated to be sons of God. We'll be clothed in the shining raiment of angels, the glory of God shining upon us. Those who are not sons of God looking at us saying, they were? You're kidding me. We will be given the delights of royalty. And the fourth and last place, Jeremiah 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. There's the word. He hath cast me out. So everything that gave me pleasure, is the idea, has been plundered by Babylon. And now we recognize that this is the removal of from home. My father-in-law going through that now with the power outage. What does it mean? The pleasure of being home, the pleasure of being at home, you see, the pleasure of having your own pillow, all of these things, taking shower in your own place, you know, this was removed. So, again, finally, truly home. The old saying, nobody can go home ever again, you know. Because the home that you remember isn't there anymore. Nobody can go home. But there's a nostalgic desire for us to go home where we feel so welcome and things are familiar. And I believe that's one of those things that we groan about in our spirit, because the time is coming when we will be home. At a funeral recently, the song was sung, Finally Home. And Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, breathing new air and finding it celestial, seeing it's heaven and finding it home. Yes, sir.
I was wondering, you know, people talk all the time, I hear about people talking about it, wanting a sense of belonging.
Yeah.
You know, they'll try to, you know, like people who are raised in foster care, trying to, as adults, trying to find family, trying to find established roots with a culture that they didn't grow up with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the sense of belonging, it's a very, very important thing. Yeah, people are spending $100 or so to have your DNA tested to see genetically where you came from.
And I wonder if what really drives that is wanting that with the Lord.
Yeah.
You know, because people have this hole where God is supposed to go, and it seems like people are trying to fill it with something.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. And there's an ache in the heart that I'd like to know where I fit in, where I'm welcome, where's home. Yeah. And that's, I think that's very, very important.
If I may.
Yes.
That sense of satisfaction, belonging, and acceptance. Heidi was recently asked why, she said, or by one of her sisters, she said, you seem to be the most happy with who you know, like, with her body image. And she said several factors, but the most important one is, I came to understand that God is perfectly happy with the way he made me. And that no matter what anybody else thinks, he is satisfied with what he created.
Sure, yeah.
And then I don't have to, and because I'm saved, I don't have to worry about him rejecting me. He's never going to say, you're too fat, too short. You know?
The world has this concept of some picture of perfection. God didn't establish a Mr. or Miss Universe. There's a universal goal spiritually, but not physically. Well, moving on then, life. Oh, I'm sorry, John Gill. John Gill, the love of God whose streams make glad the city of God, or the fullness of grace which is in Christ, out of which believers draw with joy and drink with pleasure, or eternal glory and happiness. What are these pleasures that we drink? Or the eternal glory and happiness enjoyed in the presence of God, in which is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, a never-ceasing torrent of them. So all of these possibilities, and perhaps all of them, about drinking the pleasures of God. Now, C is life, for with thee is the fountain of life, used both as an adjective and a noun. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Both of these are the same word. Psalm 16. 11, thou wilt show me the path of life, the path of proper living. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. John 4:14, talking about the fountain aspect of life. Christ said to the woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst. She's at a well that is a well that collects water. But he says, I'm going to be like the artesian well that has the power from underneath and it bubbles the water up. The water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You have had, in salvation, you've had implanted in you an artesian well bubbling up the fountain of life. John Gill added to this, not only of natural life from whom we have it, and by whom it is supported, but of spiritual life, being quickened, made alive by him when dead in sin, by virtue of which they live by faith on Christ, and also of eternal life, and the phrase denotes that life is originally in God as in its fountain, and that both the fullness of it is with him, and the freeness of it in the communication of it to others, as well as its continuance and duration. Then finally, light. In thy light we shall see light. I confess to you, I'm not entirely satisfied with my understanding of God being light. Obviously, there was a time when he said, let there be light. Light, as we understand it, seems to be a creation. But in a deeper sense, in a sense beyond that, there is light. And I think I have to take it then, the way I'm looking at it now, is light, as we understand it, is the ability to see things as they really are. Light gives us the ability to see truth. God is that light to our understanding. It is only through seeing it His way that we understand the way things really are. Take that or leave it. Find out a better one. Come tell me. Job 3:20. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? Job 24:13. They are of those that rebel against the light. How do you rebel against the light? You turn away from the way things really are. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Psalm 43:3. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and thy tabernacles. John Gill weighs in, God is light itself, the father of lights, and the former of it in every sense, the one who forms light in every sense, in the light of his countenance. They that trust in him see light. In the light of his Son, Jesus Christ, they see the face of God and enjoy his favor and behold the glory and excellency of Christ himself. Somewhere in there is that full concept of light that seems to escape me from a clear definition. Well, I like this. This is the heart of David, the slave of God, but not unwillingly, you see. He chose to be the bondslave of Christ, of God. And this because he understood his transcendent nature, wanted to be part of that, and saw the great results of trusting such a one. All right, thank you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee this day. We ask that you might help us to recognize it's not enough to, in some religious ritual, to turn to you. You want us to know you. You want us to turn to you in love. You want us to accept you and not just your ways. We ask that you might help us then to see your transcendent nature and to trust absolutely in you because of who you are. And then we thank you that you've given us life, even a fountain of life within us, because our trust in thee has united us with you. Like the branch being attached to the vine, we now have life flowing in us as the Holy Spirit himself lives within us. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.